Well, our message this morning comes from Romans chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. These are the words of God. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Our God and Father, we pray that by the Spirit you would open your words to us today. You've told us in your word that your kingdom does not consist in speech, but in the demonstration of the power of your Spirit. And so we pray that you would demonstrate the power of your Spirit this morning as you bring forth this word and apply it individually to each of our hearts as you have fashioned us individually. And we pray all of this to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have seen, as we've been going through this entire section of Romans, starting in chapter 2 and moving now into chapter 3, the entire section really is dealing with a pushback that Paul was receiving to the gospel that was coming from the Jewish establishment of the first century. They had a very concerted, organized, and powerful argument against the gospel. And that argument, in a nutshell, was this. They said, Paul, if we as Jews, as we as God's covenant people, need to repent and believe in Jesus just like the Gentiles, then everything that happened back in the Old Covenant days, all of God's promises to us, going all the way back to Abraham, were all for nothing. In other words, there was no advantage to being a Jew, and there was no benefit to being circumcised, and there was no reason for us to go through all the things that we went through for all these centuries. Now, before we look at Paul's response, I want to take up a question that may have popped into your mind. And that question is this. Do we really need to understand all this 2,000 years later? I mean, I get it that Paul and the first century Christians needed to understand this because it was a burning issue of their day. There was a concerted comeback to the gospel that was coming from the Jewish establishment. So we understand why they needed to understand this. But the question is, why do we need to understand this? Because we don't have the same kind of a concerted message or argument against the gospel coming from a Jewish establishment today. Not in the same form, not in the same concerted way that put it on everybody's radar like it was 2,000 years ago. Well, there's a number of reasons why it is always vitally important for Christians in every generation to understand this, but I'm just going to deal with one reason today. We'll look at more next week. The reason is the Jews' argument was ultimately directed at God's own character. It was ultimately directed at whether God himself could be trusted, not just by Israelites in the first century, but by anyone hearing the gospel anytime. And the upshot of the argument was this. Look, if God can tell us for centuries that salvation is one way, and then suddenly change his mind and cast us aside, then he can do the same thing to you. So you Gentile Christians who are elated to hear that through faith in Jesus Christ alone, you are saved, your sins are forgiven, and you're full members of the covenant people of God. You who are so happy about that, check your happiness. Because God can do to you what he did to us. God can have you raise your children for centuries based on one gospel and then suddenly change his mind. And you'll have the carpet pulled out from under you just like it was pulled out from under us. So God's faithfulness and God's trustworthiness were at stake. And that's what Paul is alluding to in verse 4 of our text when he says, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." In other words, even if every single man is a liar, which is not too hard to believe in a fallen world, and you were to take all the lies and all the unfaithfulness of fallen men and stack them up in one pile so that it makes one great mountain, not even that would suffice to make God untrue or unfaithful. Even if everyone is untrue and unfaithful, God remains true and God remains faithful. And you can take the faithfulness of God. You can take the fact that He is true and that you can count on His words. You can take that with you to the grave. You can take it with you through the valley of the shadow of death, because God is always true and faithful. Then he continues in verse 4, and he quotes the Old Testament. He says, "As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." Now, that is a quote from Psalm 51, which is David's great confessional psalm, where he confesses his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. And in that great confession, David says to God in Psalm 51:4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Now, what is going on? What causes David to say this? Well, you remember that God came to David through Nathan the prophet, and God said through the prophet to David, "You have sinned in committing adultery with Bathsheba and in murdering her husband Uriah." Once God says that, he pronounces that judgment to David, David has two choices. He can accept God's judgment as righteous and true, which means he will have to condemn himself. He will have to confess his sin. In other words, he will have to agree with God about his sin, which means he has to repent. He has to turn to God, and he has to turn away from his sin. The second option is that David can seek to justify himself. He can say, "No, I am not guilty of sin." But in order to do that, he has to condemn God. He has to say that God's judgment is unrighteous and untrue. Those are the only options. He can condemn himself by agreeing with God's judgment that it is righteous and true, or he can seek to justify himself by condemning God's judgment as being unrighteous and untrue. Now, David did the former. He knew God's judgment was righteous and true. He agreed with it. He accepted it. And therefore, he condemned himself and then turned to God in repentance, seeking forgiveness. The first century Jewish establishment was doing the opposite. They were seeking to justify themselves, and to do that, they had to condemn God. They had to condemn God in His righteous judgment that they too needed to turn to God in repentance and in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the dynamic that Paul is dealing with. It is the same dynamic that Jesus dealt with. It is what got Jesus killed. This message that God's own covenant people needed to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or they were outside of salvation. John the Baptist dealt with the same thing, and so many of the Old Testament prophets did too, which is exactly why so many of them ended up dead. And they did not end up dead at the hands of the enemies of God's people, the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Egyptians. The prophets ended up dead at the hands of Israel. As Jesus said, it is not possible that a prophet should die outside of Jerusalem. So this is a constant, this has been a century-old battle of God saying to His own children, you need to repent. You need to believe the promises that I am giving you concerning the coming Messiah. And God's people finding offense and seeking to justify themselves. It's the same thing that was going on in the first century. So, with that backdrop, what is Paul's response to the Jewish establishment? His response is to say, in a nutshell, no, you are mistaken when you say that if the gospel is true, then there was no advantage to being an Israelite, and there was no benefit to being circumcised. Paul points out that there was immense advantage to being a Jew, and there was great benefit to being circumcised. In other words, to being part of God's covenant people. And he starts with the fact that the Jews, as God's people, were entrusted with the oracles of God. Verse 2. In other words, they had the Word of God coming to them continually. God was talking to them continually, beginning with Moses, and then Joshua, and then the judges, and then the prophets. Unlike so many other nations, they were bathed in the light. They did not have to grope around in the dark and speculate as to the truth, because they were swimming in the truth. God revealed Himself to them constantly, and God gave them His promises constantly. And all of those things were huge benefits and advantages. But one of the benefits and advantages that was not automatic, or not magic, as you might say, was automatic salvation. And we'll get back to that in just a moment. So they had all of these benefits, so what's the problem? Why does God's own people need to repent? Well, because as the old saying goes, you can lead a horse to water, but you cannot make it drink. Bathing Israel in the light does not guarantee that Israel will respond to the light. Think about the prodigal son parable that we looked at last week. We saw through the person of the older brother that being a son does not guarantee that you will have the heart of a son. He was a son. That was his status. And there was great benefit to him being a son. He was in the father's household, had all the benefits to being part of the father's household. But he never had the heart of a son. He didn't understand his dad. His dad made no sense to him. He saw his relationship with his father as kind of like a business relationship, where he had certain benefits and perks that he was going to earn by working there. He never loved his dad. He was never one at heart with his dad. Didn't understand his dad. Didn't understand what his dad was about. Didn't understand what he was trying to do. Didn't understand his real project in the world, which meant he did not understand at all why his father would welcome his younger brother home when there's been a complete change of heart in the younger brother. Or to use a different analogy, being married does not guarantee that you will have the heart of a loving and faithful spouse. We see that played out all over the place every day. And I want to focus on that particular analogy this morning to help us understand this passage, give us kind of a lens through to triangulate with, to view this passage through, because it's one of the main analogies that God uses in Scripture to help us understand these things. And it is, in fact, the analogy that God uses in one of the most important passages of the Old Testament, where He is explaining the problem with Israel under the Old Covenant and why the New Covenant, inaugurated through the Messiah, was necessary. And that passage is found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. In fact, this is the only Old Testament passage that actually uses the words New Testament. Okay? And it is the central Old Testament passage we find quoted in the book of Hebrews in order to explain once again at length the problem with the Old Covenant and why the New Covenant was necessary. Now, The very fact that God is having to spell this out again and again. He's spelling it out in Jeremiah chapter 31. He spells it out in Romans. He spells it out in Galatians. He spells it out in the book of Hebrews. The fact that he's having to do this again and again tells us that the Jews as a whole in the first century did not understand these things, which means it's easy to get them wrong. It's easy to misunderstand them. Now, it's still easy for Christians today. Let me say this. The kind of knowledge that we need to be saved in Christ is very simple. And you can see Jesus showing that. You can see it with the thief on the cross. It was not necessary for him to have a PhD in theology or PhD in biblical systematic theology in order for Jesus to say to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." What was necessary was for him to understand who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah, he was the Son of God, and he was righteous, and his trust was in Jesus. That's why Jesus said that to him. So whatever deficiencies he would have had in biblical theology did not keep him from a saving knowledge and a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Same thing with the woman at the well. She wanted to get into theological discussions about the proper place for worship, either in Jerusalem or up there on the mountain, as the Samaritan said. And Jesus basically said to her, "Well, the Bible does talk about that. It does take a position on that. And you guys, in fact, are wrong on that point. But that's not what you need to hear about. What you need to think about is the fact that, as you say, you don't have a husband because you've had five and you're living with a guy's. In other words, your life... You're walking away from God, and you need to turn around, and you need to come to God." That's what she needed to understand. So what we have to understand for God to bring us to faith in Christ, a saving knowledge of Christ, is not complicated. But once we are a Christian, if we're going to walk with God over the course of a lifetime, if we're going to raise children in the faith, if we're going to be part of the body of Christ, if we're going to minister to other Christians, to believers and unbelievers alike, then God wants us to grow up in our understanding, and that's where it's important that we understand these things. So let's then look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. These are the words of God. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now, what I want you to notice here, first of all, is that God analogizes his relationship to Israel to the relationship between a husband and a wife. Verse 32, "I was a husband to him, to them." That's what he says. This is a theme you find running through the prophetic passages. You find it earlier in the book of Jeremiah in the second chapter where he says, "Return, O backsliding children, for I am married to you." He keeps bringing up this analogy. God says, second of all, that the problem with the old covenant was that Israel broke it. Verse 32, "My covenant which they broke." So in other words, the problem is not simply the covenant itself. The problem has to do with Israel. The problem has to do with the fact that Israel breaks the covenant. So God analogizes himself to a faithful husband, and he analogizes Israel to an unfaithful, in other words, an adulterous wife. Now, if we look deeper in the passage, we see that Israel's problem was that she never had the heart of a loving, faithful wife to start with. She took the wedding vow. She swore to forsake all others and to be faithful unto death, unto God, the one true and living God. But it was all just words, because her heart was never in it. That's why the new covenant needs to write the wedding vow on Israel's heart and on her minds. Verse 33, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. That's also why the new covenant needed to atone for Israel's unfaithfulness under the old covenant. Verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now, with that backdrop, I want to take God's marriage analogy and apply it to our text in Romans chapter 3. The first thing we need to see is that there are two aspects to a marriage union. One aspect is objective, and it comes about by going through the wedding ceremony in which the vows are exchanged and the covenant of marriage is entered into. And that creates an objective covenant union of husband and wife. And it does so regardless of what the man and the woman intended in their hearts. That's important to realize. It was about 10 years ago or so, you may remember from the news, that Britney Spears, on a lark, got married to one of her high school pals in Los Angeles. And almost immediately, they were saying that, look, we're just joking around. We're not really married. Well, they were informed that that was too bad that they were joking around, because they were, in fact, married. And they had to go through to court and through the legal steps of getting it annulled. So when Israel took her covenant oaths to God at Sinai, she objectively entered into a covenant union with God, and she objectively became God's covenant people, or in this analogy, God's bride. Even though there was reason right away to doubt her intentions, namely the little incident of worshiping the golden calf down at the foot of the mountain. The second aspect of marriage union is subjective and ongoing. It is the part where the couple are supposed to live out their wedding vows over the course of a lifetime. And that involves the whole person. It involves the heart, it involves the mind, it involves words, and it involves actions. Now, these two aspects of marriage are supposed to go together. The objective part is supposed to make the subjective part possible and to build a protective wall around it, like a beautiful walled garden. That's what's supposed to happen. The objective and the subjective, the one moment in time ceremonial part and the ongoing subjective from the heart part, they're supposed to go together. The objective part is supposed to make the subjective part possible. The objective marriage union, then, you see, is a great benefit, objectively. It's a great blessing, objectively, because it makes something very special possible. And it provides the couple with the roadmap for realizing that very special something. But sometimes in a fallen world, the two parts of marriage don't go together, or they don't stay together. Sometimes one or both of the people's hearts falls away, or maybe their heart was never in it to start with. But regardless, unfaithfulness results. In other words, adultery results. And when that happens, you have this weird situation where even though the wedding vows and the objective union was an objective benefit and blessing, now everything is turned upside down. Because now those very wedding vows, those beautiful wedding vows that were meant to bring something so special about, those wedding vows now are the very things which are condemning the adulterous spouse. Now, in that kind of a situation, I want you to imagine, so you have a husband or a wife who has committed adultery. And if you want to make this really analogous to Israel, they've committed adultery over and over again. Now, let's say you go to this husband or wife and you're talking to them saying, brother, sister, you are a husband, but you're not acting like a husband. You are a wife, but you're not acting like a wife. You've got to repent. You've got to turn around. What if that person said to you, look, the problem is not with me. The problem is with the wedding ceremony. The problem is with the minister. The problem is with the oaths. The problem is with the wedding ring. The problem is with the institution of marriage itself. Because marriage was supposed to bring me marital bliss, and it didn't. It didn't deliver on its promises. So marriage is just a big sham because it didn't give me magical marital bliss. It didn't make me magically faithful. This, by analogy, is exactly what the Jewish establishment was saying in the first century. They were saying that because the old covenant did not produce easy, automatic faithfulness within them toward God, and did not automatically, magically bring the salvation which the covenant pointed toward, therefore there was no benefit in it at all. The whole thing was just a big sham. Now, Paul, through this whole passage, following Jesus and John the Baptist and the Old Testament prophets, is telling the Jews, look, you received all sorts of benefits and advantages from being in an objective covenant union with God. But just like in marriage, all of those blessings and benefits amount to opportunities. They're opportunities which you have to take advantage of. And you do that by responding to God with a heart of faith and love. Something that you never did, despite repeated admonitions. Now, in understanding this, it's important that we understand something else. Something we often miss. The old covenant, the covenant that Israel was in with God, did not require perfection. Now, you need to listen to me here and stick with me so I can show you what I'm talking about. You have to remember that the law, in other words, the covenant wedding oath, to love God with all one's heart, soul, and strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, that's the way Jesus summed it up, that was given to Israel as part of a ministry of redemption to a fallen people. Remember, the Passover lamb, prefiguring the crucifixion of Jesus, had already been sacrificed. And Israel had already been delivered from Egypt by the grace and the power of God. God at Sinai is taking a fallen people to himself as part of a ministry of redemption. That's why the law not only included love God and your neighbor, but it also included all the substitutionary sin offerings, all of which pointed forward to Christ, so that when the people fell short, which was inevitable, they had built into the covenant returning to God in faithfulness, in repentance, and in faith in the promises that were pointed to in the sacrificial offerings, all pointing forward to Christ. As it says in the book of Hebrews, look, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to atone for sin. You hear that? Impossible. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to atone for sin. Nobody was forgiven ever in the history of the world by the blood of a bull or a goat. Everybody who has ever been forgiven in the history of the world was forgiven by the blood of Jesus. The difference is they were looking forward. They were believing the promises. They were looking forward through the typology of the sin offering to the coming Messiah who would offer himself. There's only been one way that anybody has ever been saved in the history of the world. So, let me give you an example that kind of locks in the fact of what I'm telling you here. This was part of a ministry of redemption, okay? This is why Luke, in his gospel, chapter 1, says by the Holy Spirit that John the Baptist's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were, and I'm going to quote, I want you to listen to what he says. He says they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Luke chapter 1, verse 6. Let me say it again. Zacharias and Elizabeth were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, Luke is not saying that they were perfect. He is not saying they never fell short. In fact, we have in the very passage there in Luke an example of Zacharias falling short. When the angel Gabriel came and appeared to Zacharias, Zacharias was a priest. He's in the holy place. He's burning incense. He's the only one in there. And suddenly there is this archangel, Gabriel, who tells him that his prayers and Elizabeth's prayers, because they're very old now, they haven't been able to have any children, their prayers have been answered. He says Elizabeth is going to have a son in her old age, and this son is going to be great in the sight of the Lord. He's going to be filled with the Spirit from the womb. He's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn many Israelites to the Lord and prepare them for the Messiah. Zacharias' response is, how can I know this is true? How can I know this is true? Because I and my wife are old. In other words, his faith fell short. As one man said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's essentially what Zacharias is saying. He did not respond in complete faith the way Mary did. The angel Gabriel tells Mary that she's going to have a son without ever knowing a man. That it's the Holy Spirit who's going to overshadow her. And her response by God's grace is, let it be unto me as you have said. Zacharias, the priest, says, give me a sign. How shall I know this? Give me something to hang on to that I know this is true. In other words, his faith is weak. And Gabriel says, I am Gabriel, who stands in the very presence of God, and I was sent to bring you these glad tidings. And then he says, basically, oh, I got a sign for you, buddy. And your friends are going to love it, because you're not going to be able to talk until this baby's born. Zacharias fell short even in that instance. And yet, so they weren't perfect, and yet it says of them that they were righteous in the sight of God, walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. How can that be true? Well, because they were part of God's ministry of redemption. And when they fell short under the old covenant, they came to God in faith and repentance, bringing the sin offering that he required, which pointed forward to Christ, and that's where their trust was, in the promises of God. That's what it meant to be righteous and blameless. It did not mean to be perfect or sinless. So when Israel came under the curse of the covenant, we need to realize that it wasn't for peccadilloes. It was not for falling short of perfectly loving God or perfectly loving their neighbor. It was for chronic, big-time unfaithfulness. It was for chronic spiritual adultery in forsaking the living God for idols. And we also have to remember that throughout Israel's history, you always, in every generation, had individual Israelites like Zacharias and Elizabeth who were faithful to God. They weren't perfect, but they were faithful to God. The problem is Israel as a whole, Israel as a nation, if you look at her as a nation, never was faithful to God. And even if she was, like during the days of Joshua's leadership when they went into the land, it was very short-lived. We're told the very next generation, as soon as Joshua and all those ones died out, the very next generation has gone off into rank idolatry. So that was the problem with Israel in the Old Testament. And that's why it's the same kind of hardened, chronic, unfaithful attitude that makes the Jewish establishment of Paul's day say, look, if we have to repent and believe in Jesus, then God's just pulling the carpet out from under our feet. He's changing the way of salvation. He's throwing us under the bus. And everything was a big sham in the Old Testament. It was all for nothing. Because we don't have automatic, magical salvation. And Paul is saying, no, you had every benefit. You had every blessing. It was all laid out for you. The problem was you were unfaithful chronically. You did not respond to God in faith and love. Now, as we turn to application this morning, I want to talk just for a few minutes to the young people in the congregation, the children and also the teenagers and college age. Most all of you have come up part of a Christian church. Most all of you have been in church every Sunday of your life when you weren't sick or had something else going on like that. You have come up, in fact, bearing the name of God. Most of you were baptized when you were very little in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Most of you have come up in Christian homes where your parents have sought to follow the commandment of Deuteronomy chapter 6, which we say every Sunday morning at the end of the service. Your parents have sought to make their home a place where the Word of God is everywhere, the truth of God is everywhere, and you're brought up being taught that. Most of you have been brought up receiving a Christian education, whether you've gone to a Christian school or you've been taught at home, or you've been part of perhaps a homeschool co-op. But everything in education has been sought to be made in the light of the Word of God and from that perspective. And so, young people, I want to point out to you that, you know, when your parents came, and we have a mix in our congregation of those who believe in infant baptism and those who don't. But if your parents did and they brought you for baptism, even if they didn't, your parents had the same heart of dedication by which your parents, when you were just a little baby, knew in their bones, looking at you, looking at your little face, God gave us this child. God made this child. God made every aspect of this child. Your height, your hair color, your eye color, everything about you, the way your heart's put together, the way your basic personality is hardwired. God has made this child and given us this child to raise this child to the Lord. And all these things that you've grown up with are gifts from God. They are advantages. They are blessings. They are means through which God Himself has been speaking to you since you have been a baby. There's never been a time in your life when God hasn't been talking to you, saying, I made you. I made you for a purpose. I made you to be my son. I made you to be my daughter. I made you to grow up into glory. I made you to grow up in what it means to be a son and a daughter. And I promise you, I am going to be with you every step of the way throughout your whole life. And I promise you, I am not going to give you an easy life. But I also promise you, I'm going to give you a glorious life. And precisely because your life is not going to be easy, and I'm going to call you to walk with me as a son or daughter through all kinds of stuff that you don't understand, I'm through that going to bring you to maturity. I'm going to make you stand up to your full height. And I'm going to bring you to full glory as a son or a daughter. It's as though you were like when you were a tiny little plant. God brought you out from the wilds. He brought you into his house and has protected you there and has watered you there and fed you there and pulled up the weeds and dug up the rocks. All of these things are tremendous blessings. Don't take them for granted. I understand it's just been the environment you've grown up in. It's the air you breathe and so forth. But don't take it for granted. These are huge tokens of God's love for you and your parents' love for you and the love of everybody who's here for you. Everybody is your huge fan club. Don't waste these blessings. Take advantage of these opportunities. Embrace this. Understand what God is doing with you and embrace it. Now, how do you do that? How do you respond to God and embrace it? Well, I want to point you back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. This is where Moses was just summing up everything to the people. And I want to leave you young people with this. God says through Moses, and he says to you, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. God has set before you and is still setting before you, young people, life and death. He's not setting before you religion and irreligion. He's not setting before you churchiness or non-churchiness. He's not setting before you this lifestyle as opposed to that lifestyle. God is setting before you life and death. Life and death. And the message is very simple. Choose life. Choose life. How do you choose life? You choose life by choosing God. Moses goes on to say, God is your life. There is no life apart from the living God. There is no life apart from the living God. Okay? You choose life by choosing the living God who has been loving you even before you were born. Now, how do you choose God who is life? This is what you do. You love God. You respond to him in love. What does that mean? Number one, it means believe him. God does not lie. God does not give you head fakes. God doesn't fake you this way and go that way. He knows we're not smart enough. God tells you the truth always. And you can count on God. So the first thing you do is believe God. Believe him when he speaks to you in his word. The second thing is you obey him. That's part of believing him. Part of believing him is understanding he knows you so much better than you know yourself. God understands your happiness so much better than you understand your happiness. That's why people get their lives so screwed up and so unhappy, because they think they know their own happiness. That's exactly why. God knows your happiness so much better. And so you obey him. You don't lean on your own understanding. You trust his understanding. And then finally, you cling to him. You trust him. In other words, you lay hold of God and you never let go. You do like Jacob when God wrestled with Jacob in the wilderness. And of course, I mean, who can wrestle with God, really? God puts his hip out of joint. But what Jacob keeps doing is he just keeps clinging. He says, I will not let you go. I will not let you go. That's what you do with God. You grab hold of him and you don't let him go no matter what. You keep clinging to him no matter what. You believe him. You trust him. You obey him. And you cling to him. That's what it means to love God. That's what it means to respond to God in faith and love. And you can see this is very simple. You don't have to be a genius to do this. You don't have to have a PhD. You don't have to be super talented. You don't have to have the best personality in the world. You don't have to be the most popular person. You don't have to be the best looking. You don't have to be the tallest, the fastest. You don't have to be any of those things to do what God is asking you to do, to just respond to him. And I urge you, all of you young people, lay hold of God. Don't pass up these great opportunities and blessings that God has surrounded you with. Now, adults, same admonitions apply to us. You know, we can't ever get tired of God telling us, repent, which just means turn to me, turn to me, turn to me. You know, you don't have to turn your back on God to just kind of get turned at an angle to God, right? You don't have to turn your back on him to just kind of, he's here and you're just kind of turned this way. It happens all the time. God's always saying, turn back to me, turn back to me. That's all repentance is. And he's always saying that to us. He's always saying that to his children, to his people. So we should never get tired of that. We should never feel like we've gone far enough in the Christian life that we don't need to hear that anymore. It's baloney. Baloney. Those are the words of life. So the same thing applies to us. And let me leave you just with this thought. Don't ever think that it's works or earning your salvation to respond to God in this way. It's not. Loving back the God who first loved us, that's faith. Loving back the God who first loved us, that's love. That's not works. That's not trying to earn our salvation. The husband or wife who earnestly from the heart prayerfully seeks to love their spouse is not seeking to earn their marriage. They're simply seeking to respond. They're seeking to be a good husband or wife by loving their spouse as they should, because they realize it's not only their duty, it's an opportunity. It's a gateway. It's a portal. It's the opportunity, it's the gateway for blessedness that's set before them. And they want to experience that sweetness, that blessedness that marriage holds forth. That's all believing and loving God. And because we're fallen, just like you know in marriage, not everything in marriage comes easily and naturally because we're fallen. So everything in the Christian life doesn't always become easily. There's times when we have to work hard. There's times when the Bible says to us, look, put off the old man. Put off that guy. Put on the new man in Christ. You know, say no to the works of the flesh. Say yes to the fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes there's a belly crawl involved in this. That's not works. That's not trying to earn your salvation. That's simply seeking to respond to the one who first loved you. It never works to love back the one who first loved you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.